Well, last time we were together, before I jump in, just want to remind everybody that next week we are meeting, but the week after that, which is the 22nd, right? That Tuesday, so not next week. Next week we're here. The week after that, we're not here. Thanksgiving week. So we have service at the church, Thanksgiving service on the Tuesday of Thanksgiving week. Right, the famous Thanksgiving Eve, double Eve. And of course, no programs on the Wednesday either. Okay, so last time we were together, we were looking at what I was calling Samuel's retirement speech. And we said that Samuel was not going to completely withdraw from public life. How many of you know you can never completely break away, right? But there seemed to be a transition such that from now on, Samuel would no longer be functioning as a judge. Not only that, we said that the period of the judges itself was ending. And so the line of judges that went back almost to the time of Joshua was over and the monarchy was beginning. So Samuel, again, for maybe the third time, reminded the people that they had sinned by seeking to be like the Gentile nations who were not led by Yahweh. And so through Samuel's message and a supernatural warning that came through his prayers, the people finally seemed to come to a place of repentance. So Samuel then tells them that he's going to continue to pray for them, and then he pleads with them not to turn away from the pure worship of Yahweh so that they and their king can all be blessed. So that's where we left off, and now tonight we're going to take a look at the beginning of the rule of Saul. So we're in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, and starting at verse 1, it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. Verse 1 has been a famous head scratcher for Bible scholars over the centuries, because the reference to 1 year raises questions, and so does the reference to 2 years. Did you have some protein tonight? Hope you had some protein today, because we got to put our thinking caps on tonight. What this chapter enables us to do is to dig into some interesting questions of Bible history and how we interpret the Bible and how we understand or try to understand things in the Bible that are fuzzy when even scholars disagree about what's happening. And this is a perfect chapter for that. So I want to talk about the 2 years reference first, where it says where he reigned 2 years. Your Bible, I don't know what version you are using, but your Bible may have something completely different for verse 1. So let's talk about the 2 years first. Many people believe that the original Hebrew had another numeral there in front of the 2, and that that numeral got dropped out. So in Hebrew, in ancient Hebrew, the numerals that they used were like Roman numerals. You know, Roman numerals, VIII is 8, so they used letters. And in Hebrew, you did the same thing back in those days. So let's say, for example, the A was a 1, and the B was a 2, and so forth, because they didn't have the numerals that we use now, the Arabic numerals. So because they say that a number dropped out of the text there, some people suggest that this is saying that Saul actually reigned for 42 years. So if you use an NIV, the NIV will actually say that Saul reigned for 42 years. And if you have a more up-to-date ESV, the English Standard Bible, the ESV actually leaves it blank. I say Saul reigned for blank years. It just leaves it blank. So some people even say that the Jewish scholars or scribes deleted it on purpose because they wanted to show how bad Saul is. But I can't give that any credibility. Now, we're going to talk about all this. But the other issue is the statement about the 1 year, because the Hebrew literally says that Saul was a son, or he was the child of a year. And the commentators do not agree about what they mean by that, because literally in Hebrew, that can mean that Saul was a 1 year old child. So how do we understand that? So I want to help us navigate this by sharing some things that will assist all of us in our Bible reading. So I want to give you a few principles that we rely upon in Bible study, and especially when we're digging into these things at a deeper level. First, most Christians, certainly most Protestant Christians, believe in a doctrine that's called the clarity of Scripture. The clarity of Scripture. That means that Scripture is clear. It means the Bible is clear enough to be understood by people and not just by learned people. In other words, God designed the Bible to be clear enough so that you don't have to be a theologian to understand the Word of God. Of course, we need to use effort. Of course, we need teachers, and of course, we certainly need the help of the Holy Spirit, but God designed the Scriptures to be understood. And so we believe that anything that is essential or vital for us to know in the Scriptures, we can know it. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in the law of Moses, God commanded the people, he said, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." So interesting, right, that God is telling people, look, I'm commanding you to talk about Scripture and teach Scripture to your children. So God doesn't want us to feel like there are mysteries there that are so deep that nobody can figure them out. It may be that there are mysteries there that we don't completely understand yet until after the time passes, we can look back and say, oh, okay, now I know what that was really talking about. So because of this, when we see a mystery, when we find a mystery in the Bible, we shouldn't let it throw us for a loop. Instead, we always first operate under the assumption that there is an answer, that God, who inspired the Scriptures, wants us to understand it. So we can always use our common sense because God doesn't say things that are ridiculous. He may say things to us that are symbolic, and then we would need to maybe figure out what the symbol is talking about. But, you know, God gave us reason, and so we can, I think, say with confidence that Saul was not literally a one-year-old child when he began to reign. And, of course, we know that because the Bible never says that Saul was chosen as king because he was the tallest toddler ever, right? So that's not what it says. So that passage must mean something else. All right, another important principle that we have to establish is that God would never allow any portion of his word to become lost, to become completely lost to us. And so we can't just leave things blank in the Bible, right? Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So based on that statement, people have always believed, Christians have always believed, that God is going to supernaturally preserve his word. God will always ensure that his people will never be without the word of God, and that none of the word of God will ever be lost. Another principle you want to bear in mind is that we have to read what's actually there. Now, this is sometimes difficult because we may not understand or be learned in the original language. And so if you're reading the Bible in English or Spanish or Portuguese or whatever you read, we are to some extent, right, at the mercy of the translators, because you would probably not know unless you looked it up and studied it in a commentary like I did, that the Hebrew says Saul was a son of 1 year of age, right? So the translator puts an interpretive gloss or puts a spin on that to say Saul reigned a year. So we're at their mercy in that sense. But we should never read something into the text that's not there because of our biases. In other words, we have to deal with what it really says. And just because it doesn't make sense to us, that doesn't give us license to change, right? To shift around or mislead people as to the meaning of the Word of God, right? So there are people now that are writing Bibles or putting out Bible translations where, or maybe they're preaching to some other religions that don't believe that God has a son and so forth. And so they're actually changing the actual text of the Bible. So if they're preaching to certain folks in the Middle East, they may not even want to say son of God. So they say servant of God. You follow me? So you have no license to do that. You have no authorization from God to change his word like that. We have to take what it says and face value. And if we don't understand it, we need to try to understand it, not change it. Another very important concept in the scripture is that the scripture does not contradict itself. And for that reason, what is the best interpreter of scripture? Best interpreter of scripture is not you or me or a theologian. It's other scripture. So we need to, when we're thinking about a doctrine or formulating a doctrine or trying to understand a certain passage of scripture, we first want to look to other things that explain that scripture. Other portions of scripture can help me to understand the passage that I am reading. So we look to other passages for help. So listen, I want to say, never panic when reading your Bible, because, you know, sometimes Christians fight each other, unfortunately, and sometimes skeptics attack us, atheists attack us about something that's in the Bible, because they don't know, they don't understand that there are other things in the Word that help to explain that, if it looks like it's something in isolation. Does that make sense? So be confident in the Word of God. So how should we read verse 1? Many commentators suggest, many people believe, that the events of Saul's early career, the early events of his reign, we read about him fighting the Ammonites and all of those things, many people believe that that took up the first year of his reign. In other words, before Samuel retired, so to speak, Saul was in office for a year. And that has a certain appeal. But again, think about what I just said. That doesn't necessarily jibe with the fact that the Hebrew says that Saul was a child of 1 year of age. So the explanation that the Jewish scholars gave way back when was that this meant that Saul was innocent and tender in the beginning of his reign, as if he were a one-year-old child. And it's true, isn't it? Everything that we've seen so far in Saul, what we've seen is immaturity. We've seen ignorance. We've seen impulsiveness, rashness, if you will. But he hasn't been evil. There hasn't been this hardened evil in him yet. He hasn't yet given himself over to this famous rage and jealousy of his, right? So the ancient Jewish commentators are saying that what the text is telling you here is that Saul started out ill-prepared and naive, but he was not yet wicked. And as time goes on, we know that Saul is going to change into, just as he changed into another man when he came under the prophetic anointing, he is definitely going to change into another man the deeper he goes into his kingship. So I think this makes a lot of sense. In other words, I believe that this is only really symbolic language. So I said all of that to say this. It does not really say that he was reigning for a year. It really says that he was a child of a year old. And that speaks about his heart. It speaks about his moral makeup at the beginning of his reign. All right, so how long did Saul reign? Because your Bible may say there that he reigned for 22 or 32 or 42 years, depending on what the translator had in his head. And the answer is, we're not told, at least not here, at least not in 1 Samuel. So you probably in your Bible reading somewhere along the way, you saw a passage that said so-and-so became king and he was 20 when he became king and he reigned for 25 years or whatever it is. This passage obviously does not match up with that pattern. And it's probably because the Holy Spirit is kind of downgrading Saul's reign in our minds. However, if we take the whole counsel of Scripture, remember what I said, we're going to figure out Scripture by looking first at other Scripture. If we read Acts chapter 13, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul does say that Saul reigned for 40 years. Now, is that just a round number that Paul was using poetically? Maybe, we don't know. However, because I don't know, I, again, can't put my spin on it. And so I'm going to have to agree with Paul that Saul's reign really was 40 years. It could be that the Jews believe that because it made a nice matched set, if you will, with the reigns of David and Solomon, because David reigned for 40 years altogether, and so did Solomon. Josephus, the historian, also tells us that Saul reigned for 40 years. Some people say, look, there really is a 2 years in there, and it's actually 2 plus 40, because maybe those 2 years he wasn't really fully ruling and he was kind of under the tutelage of Samuel or something like that. Some people say that, well, this is telling us that Saul reigned for 2 years before things really fell apart on him and he lost the blessing of the Lord. And then he reigned himself in his increasing madness for 40 years after the time that God took away his blessing and pronounced doom over his kingdom and his dynasty. So some translations will say there in the Old Testament, they will kind of put their own spin on that, and they will tell you that Saul reigned for 42 years. But again, the text in Hebrew does not say that. That is an interpretation that a translator is making. And so I want you to be aware of that. That has a certain appeal because there are other instances of 42 in the Bible, and they're all bad. For whatever reason, actually, I'm going to tell you the reason in a minute. That was a joke. But for a reason which I will soon tell you, 42 is a picture in the Bible of judgment. And so it could very well be that there's a clue there from the Holy Spirit that Saul was really 2 years and then 40 bad years. So, because whenever 42 pops up, you should pay attention, because it's usually a number of that's associated with judgment, with apostasy, with rebellion, and with a trial that God's putting his people through. Why do I say that? Because it pops up in some very important places. 42 is man's number, which is what? Genesis scholars. Man's number? 6, right? 6 is the number of man, and 7 being the number of God, of spiritual perfection. So 6 times 7 is 42. So you're mixing those together. You're making mixture, God and man, or man striving with God, you get 42. So believe it or not, when the Israelites are making their way through the wilderness, when they come out of Egypt, guess how many stops they made along the way before they go into the promised land? 42 stops. Later on in prophecy, so the Antichrist persecutes Israel. The Gentiles are trampling Jerusalem after they conquer it at the end of the age. Guess how many months that lasts? 42 months. There's 42 young men that mock the prophet and are judged. So that number has that connotation. And all of those cases, those are things, those are situations that I know this is why I told you you need your protein tonight. But those situations, the wilderness, the Antichrist, and even King Saul's reign, those are all things that God had to bring his people through in order to come out on the other side to something glorious that he had intended for them. So, and at the risk of making you laugh, we have now made it through verse 1. So, but more protein is maybe required in a minute. But anyway, now we read that in the second year, he kept a regular standing army of 3,000 men. Do you remember that Saul had gathered together like the entire people? Every able-bodied man was going to come out to fight the Ammonites. Remember that? He said, if you don't come, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to chop up your cattle, right? And so forth. But now he sends just about everybody home, except for these three battalions, these three groups of 1,000 people. And it says everyone returned to their own tent. Now, that doesn't mean that they all went camping. That's just a Bible expression. It means they went home, because most people were not living in houses or apartments like you and I are. So, because many people live in tents. This is our first meeting of Jonathan, actually, in the Bible. So we're meeting now Jonathan, Saul's famous son, for the first time. And truthfully, Jonathan is one of the most sympathetic and likable people in the entire Bible, for my money. But we're going to see a lot more of him, of course. And right away, even in this chapter, within the first few verses from when we meet Jonathan, we're going to see there's an amazing contrast between Jonathan and his father. So Jonathan is brave. Jonathan is courageous. He's active. Saul is timid, and Saul is passive, right? Jonathan has a very extremely noble character, as we'll see. Saul, obviously not. Saul becomes treacherous, even to the point of being truly dangerous. So Jonathan will be for us in Samuel. He is a picture of Christians who are hated by the world. Why? Because we have broken off our natural allegiances and we've chosen to make covenant with the true king that's coming. That's a picture of who Jonathan is, and that should be a lesson for us. Obviously, Jonathan had ties of blood with his father, but he recognized the true king that had come on the scene, and he gave his allegiance to the true king even over his own self, his own life, his own position, his own future, and his own father. An amazingly noble young man. So even his name is really beautiful and significant. In Hebrew, it's Yehonathan. It means that he is the gift of Yah. That's a great name. So anytime you meet somebody named Jonathan, it means that they are the gift of Yahweh, the gift of Jehovah. And it shows us an interesting thing. It shows us the slide, always notice the sliding down of Saul throughout these many chapters. Because it shows us that at least when Jonathan was born, when the firstborn comes into the world, Saul was fearing God. Saul was thanking God, thinking of his son as a gift from Yahweh. Later on, if you continue to track the name of Saul's kids, things change. So Saul ends up having a kid named Melchishua, which means my king is wealth. So he goes from naming his kid Gift of Yahweh to saying my king is wealth. It's like a strange and self-centered weird name, right? So, and of course Jonathan was also a gift of God to David, wasn't he? So as we begin this story, and I don't know if you picked this up, but as we start this narrative here, we see Jonathan is leading his own battalion, right? So his father has two and Jonathan has a battalion also. So this lets us know that a lot of time has passed already since Saul actually was first anointed and created his army. Because Jonathan would have to be old enough to fight in war and lead troops into battle. So it's very much possible that at least 10 or 20 years have probably gone by. And unfortunately, that may also indicate to us that Saul has not done a whole lot of anything in these years to push back against the Philistines, right? Because there's no action. We aren't told any action stories here. In fact, you're going to see the situations become quite difficult for the Israelites. So what has Saul been doing? Has Saul been waiting for his son to be 20 years old so he can be a man of war? You know, that was the age limit in the Torah. You had to be 20 to go to war. So was Saul waiting for Jonathan to become 20 before he would make a move against the Philistines? That's very strange, very, very timid and strange behavior, right? So doesn't mean that Saul's been totally inactive, but apparently he hasn't yet done anything since the beginning that the Holy Spirit felt was worthy of being told to us. So I find that kind of disturbing. Saul's battalions also are in hilly terrain. Saul's got his battalions in this place called Michmash, right? Which I'm glad we don't have any places like that around here that we'd have to say on a daily basis. Michmash means a hidden place. And where's Jonathan's battalion? Jonathan is down in Gibeah, the hometown of Saul and the family, right? I can't help wondering if this is also designed to, again, paint Saul in a bad light. Because where is Saul and his guys? They're up in a more protected place than his own son. So, you know, the more you dig into this, the less you will like this guy. All right. So, moving on with great speed into the third verse. Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination, literally stink, to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. So again, this is not a good picture of Saul. We don't know whether Jonathan did this on his own initiative or if it was a coordinated attack, but it seems like this was Jonathan's doing. And maybe Jonathan is like, you know, we can't take this anywhere. We got to do something. So the town of Geba was in between the two Israelite army groups. So Jonathan's down in the south and Saul's in the north, and the Philistines are in the middle of this valley. And it was a very strategic position that gave them control over the whole area. It enabled them to exert their military and economic control over all the people there. So you see that the situation from earlier on in the days of Samuel has kind of gone downhill. You know, the Philistines had been pushed back. Their main power was on the coast. We talked about how they had those five cities on the coast. But now they probably figure we got to have some presence inland to keep these Israelites subdued. Jonathan is attacking, and he has great success. Why? Because Jonathan's force is coming from farther away over easier, more flat terrain, right? So the Philistines probably were not expecting an attack from that direction because it was something that was riskier for Jonathan to do. He did have farther to go to make the attack, and it was easier for them to, for the Philistines to see Jonathan coming. So this tells you something about his character, that he's very brave. He is making really a frontal attack that's very easy to see coming across land where he can't really defend himself. So we get to strange detail, and I don't like the translation here because it says that the Philistines hear about this, and the reason why it says hear about it, you say, well, what do you mean hear about it? They were there. But it actually says that Jonathan struck the garrison, which really kind of implies that he wiped them all out. It doesn't mean that there were thousands of guys there. It could have been a little outpost, could have been, you know, 100 guys or something. And basically he wiped them out. So news of this obviously gets back to the Philistines. And so Saul now says, let the Hebrews hear. Very strange. Why is he only now summoning them to attack? We don't know why also he calls his own people Hebrews instead of Israel, because Hebrews is what the Philistines or other Gentiles would have called them. So my suspicion is that this was kind of sarcastic or ironic, kind of like, you know, how an ethnic group might adopt a derogatory term for themselves. But some people think Saul was saying something to the effect that the servants or the oppressed of the Philistines should arise. But Jonathan, although he was tremendously brave in making this attack on more level ground, his bravery does not seem to have been contagious because people know what's coming. Jonathan had courage, but the rest of the people didn't, and neither did Saul, because again, we don't see Saul doing anything. We don't see Saul even gathering people. It says they just were gathered to him. And it literally says that the Israelites had become a stench, a stink, to the nose of the Philistines. And so now they know that they're in for it, that there's quite a retaliation that's going to be on the way. And so they go to Gilgal. You remember that Gilgal was the place where in Israel's history, God rolled away their reproach or their disgrace. That's what Gilgal means. It means rolling, or it means a wheel. This time it's kind of flipped, because under the leadership of Saul, they go to Gilgal, but now they are going to be disgraced, not have disgrace removed. So that's something a Jewish person reading that back in the day would see, that Saul's leadership is an inversion of God's leadership. So it's interesting, right? All right, so what happens? Verse 5, the Philistines show up. They say, well, we've had enough of these guys. And so then the Philistines gather together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him. Bravely? No, trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him, meaning from Saul. Okay, more protein here we need. This is an absolutely massive army. And many people have said that such a number of chariots is impossible, because a force of 30,000 chariots would probably be the largest chariot army in human history. So people suggest that it should actually really read 3,000. Remember again that in Hebrew, letters were used to represent numbers. And in this case, the Hebrew writing for 30,000 is very close to the way you would spell 3,000. So what do we do with that? Your Bible may actually say 3,000 chariots. Well, there are a few possibilities. It could literally be true that there were 30,000 chariots, but again, that seems unlikely, because the largest cavalry charge that we know of in history had about 20,000 horsemen, which would have been really interesting to watch, kind of like the Lord of the Rings. But some ancient translations in languages other than Hebrew also say 3,000. So that tells me that the very old Hebrew copies that they had also read 3,000. Now that makes a lot more sense, because it says there were 6,000 horsemen, right? So it's hard to see how 6,000 horsemen can control 30,000 chariots, unless the Philistines were octopus, right? So it's also been suggested that the term thousand means a group, so that there were 30 groups or squadrons of chariots. Other people try to say, well, maybe it's 30,000 of all kinds of wagons and everything else. But most scholars believe that this was a copying error by a scribe. Now, of course, we don't believe that the Bible contains any errors, and it doesn't. But it's important to remember that only the original manuscripts were inspired by God. So when this was written, whoever wrote that, the prophet Nathan or the prophet Gad or whoever, the original manuscript that he wrote, of course, was perfect. Now, that shouldn't shake our confidence at all in the Bible, because we have literally thousands of manuscripts, literal thousands of manuscripts that agree with each other. And there's nothing important in the Bible that we need to fear was transmitted to us incorrectly. So, for example, before you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So before we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, do you know that the oldest manuscript that we had of Isaiah, of the book of Isaiah, was from 980 AD, not BC, right? Because Isaiah wasn't born yet, but 980 AD. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were 1,000 years older than that. So when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, the scholars were very interested to see, well, we got to see how these newly discovered things, which are much older than what we have, how do they match up with the Hebrew Bible that we have that's been transmitted? Because you have to remember, these things wear out. Why do we not have a 3,000-year-old copy of Genesis? Well, because it wears out. It gets destroyed. So there is a famous Old Testament scholar named Gleason Archer. I think I've given you the quote. And Archer said, even though the two copies of Isaiah discovered in 1947 were 1,000 years earlier than the oldest dated manuscript previously known, They prove to be word-for-word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. The 5% of variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. So we thank God for that, because it shows the tremendous care and detail that they would take in copying the Word of God. In ancient times, those scribes were so precise in their writing, and they took it so seriously. When they wrote the divine name of Yahweh, do you know they would actually bathe themselves? They would actually take a bath every time they wrote the name of Yahweh. That is the reverence that they had for God's word. And it's an amazing testimony to the faithfulness of those men and the supernatural work of God, that you can be confident that the Bible you are reading is not in any significant way different from what people were reading in 100 AD, 500 BC, and so on. So while we've taken a good amount of time tonight to talk about Bible interpretation, I hope that reinforces in you the fact that we can have confidence in our Bibles. All right, back to our story now. Notice with me what happened to the Israelites. So they see this massive army, thousands of men, and panic sets in, and they flee, they hide wherever they can. Some of them are like, I'm going to another part of the country, so I'm crossing over the river back to where we had trouble with the Ammonites, right? I don't even care. I was safer over there on the other side of the Jordan in the land of Gilead with the Ammonites than I am over here. Some people remain, and it says that with trembling they followed Saul. Why were they following Saul trembling? Probably because Saul was trembling, right? I don't read that Saul did anything to kick off this chain of events. I read that it was Jonathan that was courageous and kicked off these events. So what is Saul going to do now? Do you remember that Samuel had told Saul way back that when he comes to Gilgal, he should wait for Samuel for 7 days? Now, we don't know why. We don't know why Samuel told him that. I may have a typo there. We don't know if there was some kind of ritual or some kind of sacrifice that they performed before a battle. We think that there might have been. We know that in the law of Moses, if you go to Deuteronomy 20, it says that when you're outnumbered, when you see all these chariots and people that are mightier than you, don't fear, but trust the Lord, because he's fighting for you. And then they said the priest would get up and he would make a speech and recount those things. And Moses told the priest in Deuteronomy 20 exactly what to say to the people. So my feeling is that it was along those lines, that Samuel was going to come and do that duty and have sacrifice. But when the 7 days were up, or almost up, Samuel had still not appeared. So he would have had probably to the end of the 7th day when they did the evening sacrifice on the 7th day. And it looked like we're getting to the end of the day. Samuel has still not appeared, or maybe he hasn't appeared at all. And the people were scattered from Saul. So Saul makes a very fateful decision. Verse 9, Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you didn't come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So this is a terrible mistake on Saul's part. It's really his first significant blunder. He takes it upon himself to offer sacrifice without Samuel. And of course, you know, perfect timing. It was like written for the script, right? Perfectly. Samuel appears as soon as Saul does so. And when Samuel asks him, what has he done? Saul says he felt compelled, or your translation may say he forced himself. And really, I think what the Hebrew is saying there is that he forced himself through to the other side of that decision. In other words, he did not allow his conscience to stop him. He wrestled with his conscience until he had the strength, if you want to call it that, till he had the strength to override his conscience. And if any of you in this room has ever committed sin, then you know what I'm talking about. All right? So notice Saul's excuses. Fear of losing the people, right? Fear or impatience because Samuel hadn't shown yet, and fear of the Philistines. So all of those things drove him to make the sacrifice himself. And those are the same things, guys, that make us commit spiritual mistakes also. Whether you're in ministry or whether it's in all of life, fear of man, craving for popularity and support when you can see your popularity slipping away from you, worrying because God hasn't yet come through to my satisfaction. Notice, did you notice that he's throwing blame on Samuel? Well, you haven't shown up yet. So he's throwing it on him. Fear of the enemy. But I don't see that Saul ever did anything that he might have done in the situation. Did Saul go and send any messengers to try to find where Samuel was? So we don't see that, right? Saul's sacrifice not only violates Samuel's command as a prophet, of course it was a violation of the Torah. Every Israelite knew that no one could take it upon himself to offer sacrifices, but only the priests. That's why he had the wrestling match in his conscience, because everybody knew. Everybody knew that you were not supposed to do that. And so it's been pointed out by commentators that, you know, it's an ironic thing that Saul thought he could get God's favor by an act of disobedience. Think about it. And yet, how often do we do the same, right? We want to help God out. And so we do what God hasn't commanded. And sometimes we do the things that we know God has told us not to. And then we hang a religious reason on that, you know. Well, you got to do what you got to do, you know. And Saul was the original, you got to do what you got to do person. And the consequences were grave. Because, think about it. It's true, isn't it? The consequences were grave because no king could be above the law. You may remember that later on in the history of the kingdom of Judah, when one of the priests went in there to perform a priestly duty of offering incense before the Lord, he was immediately struck with leprosy. So God takes that very seriously. And Saul hears now that his dynasty is going to come to an end. He tells him that God has already been looking for a different kind of man, one who seeks God's heart, which is really what the expression means when we say a man after God's own heart. That's really what that means here. But in any case, notice again, here's that major theme of this section coming up. The people had been seeking their man, but now God says, hey, I've been looking for my man. And it all hinged upon obedience or disobedience to what God had commanded. This may not seem like a big deal to us, but living under the Torah, living under the system that God had given them, that was a huge and absolutely monstrously huge fence that Saul jumped over to do something like that. I can actually imagine the other people watching that being horrified that he would do that and becoming afraid of Yahweh, seeing that Saul was doing that. And how can you say no to him? You know, help me get this animal over here, whatever it is. And what are you going to do? Say no to him? He's the king. But again, fear. We will see this later on in Saul. It becomes easier. The more you break these big fences, the easier it is to make to jump over other fences. I don't want to get too far ahead of the story, but it will get to a point in just a few chapters. You know, I preached a couple weeks ago from 1 Samuel 21. And you may remember, do you remember that the priests helped David? Okay, the priests helped David. And when Saul and his men got there, Saul was so furious because jumping over fences like this made it a lot easier to jump over other fences. Saul ordered his men to kill the priests. That's where he got to. And his people, his own soldiers, still had such fear of Yahweh that they refused. are like, no way, I'm not doing, I mean, listen, it's one thing to hunt down David. Now you want me to kill the priests of Yahweh? No way. And so that Edomite man who spied on David, he killed 85 of the priests. He wiped them all out. So this is where Saul was heading, but it began with him knocking over the clear fences that God had established. All right, I don't want to beat that to death here at the moment, but it all hinged on disobedience to what God had commanded. Listen, you know, we're not used to thinking of it, of obedience to God in these terms, because we know that we're justified by grace through faith, and yet the principles of obedience and blessing are still there. They run from Genesis all the way to Revelation. So, you know, church, obedience does not bring God's love to you, but obedience does bring God's blessing to you. Doesn't mean that God will love you more if you obey. No, you obey because you love him, and that brings more of God's blessing. So now the Israelites are really in a situation. Verse 15 says, Samuel arose. He went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, back to his hometown. Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philippines, how about that? That would have been an impressive feat. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned on the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. Another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now, this is important. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock. Do you know what a mattock is? The mattock is that pickaxe. It's like a hoeing tool on one side and a pickaxe on the other. An edger on one side, really, is what it is. His axe and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares. That's expensive. That was 2/3 of a shekel. So you even want to have your agricultural tools sharpened, they're going to charge you 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads, you know, the ox goads, so they would poke their animals and so forth. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So now it's the Philistines that probably are in a more defensible position. So this is meant to show you the desperate situation of Israel. Saul has lost 80% of his army, which his regular standing army, not his big volunteer corps. His regular army was small anyway, and his army has shrunken down from 3,000 guys to 600. And now the Philistines just start sending out these raiding bands all over the place, right? Different directions, I guess. I didn't have time to look at all the map, but you can see what's going on there. And there's really nothing that Israel can do about it. So you also see that the Philistines were exercising very powerful economic control, not just military control. They are milking these guys dry. So they don't even allow a blacksmith to be there. They don't allow the Israelites to have any metal tools other than agricultural tools. And it was quite expensive to do that. So amazingly, while the Philistines have chariots, they have wooden chariots that were probably reinforced at the points with iron. They have hordes of infantry. The Israelites have only 600 men. And out of those 600 men, there's only two guys that have modern metal weapons. So if Israel is going to prosper at all, or maybe if Israel is even going to be able to survive, they are going to need supernatural help. And they're going to get it in the next chapter. So I dare you not to read what happens between now and next Wednesday. But this shows you the degree to which fear and disobedience have brought the Israelites all the way down to being in this terrible mess. And it's only faith in God now that's going to enable them to overcome this situation, which they're tremendously out outnumbered and outgunned and really outmatched in every way. So a lot of background there tonight. Thank you for eating protein and hanging in there with me. But questions or comments on any of that? Thank you, whoever brought me the water, by the way. Yeah, Greg.
Where does it say that Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel at Gilgal?
Oh, good question. Where does it say he's supposed to wait? All the way back at chapter 10, there is a story there when he's giving instructions to Saul, and he says, when you come to Gilgal, wait 7 days for me. I think that was maybe kind of like a prophetic riddle,
yeah, was
because
it was...
Well, I don't know, and commentators argue about whether that really comes from that situation or if it was a standard thing they were supposed to do because they had rules about how they were supposed to wage war. Some people do believe that it goes all the way back to chapter 10 and that Saul was supposed to remember, okay, when you go to Gilgal, something's... In other words, this was like a prophetic riddle that only became clear in time. Like, oh yeah, Samuel's going to show up now. He realized it and he had to wait because he clearly knew that he was supposed to. So in some way, whether it was there from the outset or more recently, it had been communicated to him that he needed to wait for Samuel to play his part. So, good question. Gilgal means a wheel, or it means rolling.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, Jolinda.
So do you think this was like a test for Saul? In other words, Samuel to wait, if he had just waited a little longer, which he failed, obviously. So
yeah.
Do you think it was more like a test for him? Yeah.
So the question for those of you listening on the podcast is whether we think that this was a test for Saul. And I really do think it was. I think that, you know, Samuel was on his way. You know how they say about the Lord, he's the latest on-time God that we know, right? And he was probably going to get there around the time of the evening sacrifice. And, you know, but again... You see what's in his heart. The motivation is timidity, fear, seeking God's blessing, but in a wrong way. It's very interesting. I think the Hebrew there says that he's wanting God's blessing. You know, and he's literally saying by what he does, he wants to be able to stroke the face of Yahweh. In other words, I want to please Yahweh by what I'm doing and just, you know, give him that affection and make Yahweh bless me. And because I can't do anything without God's blessing, right? So I couldn't help it. I had to just override whatever concerns of conscience I had about making a sacrifice that I'm not allowed to make, because after all, I needed God's blessing. Can you see from that just listening to this guy, you would have been pulling your hair out? Because that was his reasoning process. I was afraid. Exactly. It was total disobedience. And Saul was one of those people that could try to convince you that somehow his disobedience was really obedience. And we've all met Christians like that, right? Well, I know the Bible says that, but you know, I had to do this because blah, blah, blah. And they give you all the reasons why they don't really need to obey the clear word that they have. So he had a clear word, a clear verbal word, like a rhema word maybe from Samuel. And he has the Torah himself, which everybody knew. Because these guys, their whole lives, they've been giving animals to priests to sacrifice. And here he is not waiting. And so you get the picture. Yeah, Charles.
My concern is, I mean, he waited 7 days, but the fact that he did wrong, he didn't even ask for forgiveness.
True. Yeah, good point.
There was no repentance.
Right. There's usually, good point, there's no repentance. And usually in those situations when people are caught, what do? They would say, bless me anyway, which we're going to see Saul do in a little bit in his subsequent story. He's going to say, don't let me be ashamed, but, you know, keep going with me, keep showing up with me so that I don't lose face. But there's not a move towards repentance.
Because that's so different from David.
Yeah. You have to have the soul of a David to be able to write something like, create in me a clean heart, O God. Cast me not away from your presence, you know. Because David's a man after God's own heart. And man, did he blow it big a couple of times,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But he was of a different spirit. So, yeah, very good point. Yeah, Donna. Yeah, good question. The question is, why do consequences come quickly to some people and sometimes not when there's a sin, some kind of grievous sin? Yeah, in the Bible and in life today. Well, the first thing I guess I would say to that is be glad. So, you know, God is a God of mercy. God says, I am the Lord. You know, I am Yahweh. I change not. And therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So, truthfully, and I'm not saying that this is the attitude you're expressing, but we should never wish for God, you know, to execute sentence like that right away. Because we would all experience that. Even those of us who are in his family, you know, we would know his chastening in an overt, right, in an open manner all the time. And it's a good thing that we don't. So the Lord has long patience, the scripture says. Even the tremendous provocation that was thrown up in God's face before the flood of Noah, God took that and endured the provocation of man's sin and also the sin of the fallen angelic realm for 120 years. He tolerated that from the time he announced judgment until he sent it. He waited 120 years, right, for that judgment to come. So tremendous, tremendous mercy, right? The case of Ananias and Sapphira, I think there's an important principle for the church. Because when you're in an atmosphere, let's call it, I don't want to say a revival atmosphere, because that may not be the best term to use, but when the glory of God is so open and so manifest, it's extra dangerous. So one of the reasons why you don't see people dropping dead from telling lies in church is that you know, we don't have enough of the presence of God to make that happen, if you follow me, right? When God's glory is so open and manifest, you know, there isn't toleration for that from God's presence. The more the glory is evident, the more softly you have to walk and carefully before the Lord, because the Lord is more near to you. Not that he's more near in the absolute sense of his being, but he's manifesting his glory. And so people get away with worse things than that in the church all the time, don't they? I hate to tell you. But, you know, but in that situation, there was such glory. They were in a situation in Acts 5 where the glory of the Lord was so powerful in their ministry in Jerusalem that it actually says that for a brief time, they actually touched the same level that was operating in the life of Jesus. Because that's the one place in the book of Acts where it actually says, you know, how they brought the sick people out and so forth. And it says they were all healed, which is really interesting. So in that environment, you have to walk very softly before the Lord. In the revivals of great men, the Great Awakening time, 1700s, preaching of John Wesley, the preaching of George Whitefield, there were a number of occasions when people mocked their preaching and were immediately struck dead as a recorded fact. So in the atmosphere of that glory, you know, you sin at your own risk when God is so evidently present. Yeah.
I was going to say it's the same thing as in the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies.
Yes. Right. So you violate those strictures that God has placed upon that. Uzzah didn't even touch it, you know. All it says is that he put out his hand like he was going to steady it. And so, Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Well, it says that he endures, he endured with much patience sinners speaking against him. But, you know, at some point, that judgment is unavoidable because he's God, he is also just and holy, and he must judge. So the earliest prophecy that we are aware of, other than the prophecy that God gave in the garden to Eve about the Messiah, the first prophecy we know of after that was the prophecy of Enoch, where Enoch says that God's coming to judge, and he's going to deal with ungodly sinners because of all the ungodly speeches that they spoke against him in an ungodly way. So, you know, someday that bill will be due. That reckoning, that cup of wrath will be completely filled to the top. So, and Jackie's very patiently waiting for me to get her. I went all the way around the room forgetting that she had her hand up. So, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I'm going to build bigger barns and so forth. And the Lord said in the parable, you know, you fool, this very night your life will be required of you.
No, but when Pastor Randy said with that.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. I want to sow my wild oats first, and you have no guarantee, right, of any of that. Jacqueline. Yeah.
Didn't sacrifice. Even his sacrifice wasn't a
sacrifice. Wow, that's good.
Right.
Even his sacrifice wasn't a sacrifice.
Right.
He didn't sacrifice at any point.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. He didn't put himself in danger. He didn't and he took credit for stuff that wasn't his.
Yeah, it's true because
it was an action of the heart.
That's right. Thank you for mentioning that because I neglected to talk about that. It says that they heard that Saul had struck the garrison.
Exactly.
And it wasn't. It was Jonathan.
Exactly.
So very good.
For anything. He put himself ahead of everybody throughout this whole
thing. Yeah. And it's an interesting picture of him a few chapters down the road where he's sitting there by his hometown and he's like sitting under a pomegranate tree just chilling. And that means he's either lazy or else he's perceived his role in a totally wrong fashion, because that's what the judges would do. Do you remember that Deborah says she sat under the palm tree and people came to her? Well, Saul is just like sitting, chilling out, being a king, when what was required was action. And again, there's this strange mixture in him, because there's other times that he really did. When we get to the end of his story, God doesn't make much of his exploits, but he did a lot of exploits. I mean, it will tell you at the end of his story how he fought this nation, this nation, this nation. But everything seemed to be by half measures and fits and starts and haphazard.
A man after God's own heart would realize how important the Israelites were to God and be willing to sacrifice.
Yeah.
He wasn't willing to do any of it, even for his own son. The opposite
well,
of God.
He
was willing to sacrifice his own son.
Yeah. Very good. Very good. I mean, it looks like Jonathan was very courageous, because I think the one town is up in the hills a couple of kilometers away, and Jonathan is starting from probably over more, like I said, more level ground about 6 kilometers away. So he has to make a long attack like that with fewer men.
Exactly.
So it's really remarkable when you drill into it. You see right from the beginning, the beginning of their character, and then later on, the whole controversy over David, Jonathan is respectful, he's pleading with Saul, and he doesn't even escape Saul's rage. I mean, everybody knows that Saul threw a javelin a couple times at David, but he also did the same thing to Jonathan. If Jonathan wasn't fast on his feet, you know, for a guy that was almost middle-aged by then, he would have been stuck to the wall also by his own father. So very frightening where sin will take you a lot farther than you ever thought you were going to go. So, all right, well, thank you guys.